First Thessalonians chapter 4, please, tonight. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Dwayne Brown mentioned that some of the great conferences in the past had a historical message, had a doctrinal message, a message on biblical separation, and a prophetic message. I think we've had just about all of these here, with maybe the exception of the prophetic message, and I want to take that up this evening. As believers, we need to be constantly looking for that blessed hope. There is one thing that the Reformed hermeneutic does, and that is that it removes the blessed hope. As people are looking now at alternative views of eschatology, we're seeing the blessed hope going by the wayside. Now we're looking for the tribulation period, or we're looking for half the tribulation period, or we're looking for three quarters of the way through the tribulation period, if you believe Marv Rosenthal. But the problem is, all of these are based on a false hermeneutic. They are all based on a hermeneutic that does not interpret the Word of God in a literal or normal sense. And brethren, we need to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. I think sometimes we let it fall by the wayside. We understand it theologically, and we talk about it theologically, but every day, I believe it was Harry Ironside that would get up, he would raise the shade, and he would say, "Perhaps today." And that should be the theme of ours as well, when we get up and raise the shade in the morning, if we do. But we should at least say, it may be today, perhaps today Christ will come. And if we are going to be rooted and build up and established, as our conference theme states, we need to be focused on the future as well as the rapture of the church. We're not going to be dealing with the timing of the rapture tonight. I've already kind of mentioned that, but suffice it to say that I believe the Word of God is clear that the rapture of the church is imminent. By that I mean any moment. Sometimes you hear people say, well, the soon return of Christ, I can't prove that. That may be my opinion, but the fact is the Bible is even more, It is even more of a vital principle in that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Nothing has to occur before Christ comes. We hear prophetic preaching sometimes that gives us the impression, well, this is happening in society. And what they're doing, for instance, they go into the book of Matthew and they pull out things, and that Matthew 24 and 25 is not about the church. You realize that. And as you go into Matthew 24 and 25, they rip out little sentences and little phrases that are a reference to the time before the second coming of Christ. And so we've got to be close because this is happening. And I remember hearing one time, men's hearts are failing them. Look at all the heart attacks we're having. Bad hermeneutics. Really bad hermeneutics. Ever heard of a figure of speech? No. Raining cats and dogs. Well, yeah. I may step in a poodle. But the rapture of the church is imminent. It's any moment. Christ could come at any moment. Let me explain the context here as we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. When Timothy returned from his trip to Thessalonica, Paul found out that there were some problems that had to be dealt with. One of the problems is found in this passage. When the rapture occurs, what is going to happen, for instance, to my relatives who've died? And for a moment, let's go back in time and understand why the Thessalonians may have had these questions. Number one, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we find out that Paul, for three Sabbaths, had reasoned with the Thessalonians from the Scriptures. Really, not a lot of time. If you're going to have people get saved and disciple them and, you know, pour your ministry into them, 3 weeks is not a long time. And it's evident from the other passages that part of what Paul taught them, though, and by the way, this is instructive. 3 weeks, you know what he taught them? Eschatology. It's one of the things he taught them. Oh, don't teach new Christians doctrine. I remember when I was in school at Bob Jones University, one of the people down there made the statement to me, "We don't need theology, we need neology." Let me tell you what, you don't have proper neology unless you have proper theology. Because our theology directs everything that we do. And theology is simply, you know, doctrine is very simply teaching. And it's the Word of God. How can you do anything without principles from the Word of God? Faith and practice? Everything we need for faith and practice, you better believe it. So, he's teaching them. He's got 3 weeks. He's taught them eschatology concerning evidently the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming. So the Thessalonians no doubt were excited about the any moment return of the Lord in the air for His church. And they were expecting Him any day. A short period of time had elapsed since Paul was with them. And you could picture what may have happened, what may have started the wheels of doubt working in their minds. We can imagine that maybe a relative had died. And they're thinking, let's see, Paul taught us about a rapture, and let's see, the living are going to be raptured. What's going to happen to my dead relative? What's going to happen to Aunt Jane? I know, not a very Jewish name. What's going to happen to Aunt Jane? I mean, is she going to be left out of this whole thing? And so there was some real concern about it. They just didn't know. They had what this passage calls ignorance. That's not stupidity. They just didn't know. 3 weeks instruction, that's not very much, is it? So, would these folks miss out? Would those who are alive any advantage over those who are dead? And now there's real concern. And what Paul is about to teach them concerning the resurrection was also not very popular in pagan society. In fact, not any more popular than it is today. There was an inscription in Thessalonica which read, "After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again." There was a grave inscription which read, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." Although some of the philosophers sought to prove that there was some form of happiness after death, pagans had no assurance of resurrection. If you consider the mixture that was in the false teaching, which was full-blown Gnosticism in the second century, but there was incipient Gnosticism in the first century. If you'll consider the mixture that was in there, one of the mixes that was thrown in, and remember now, Gnosticism, one of the main beliefs is the body is bad and the spirit is good. That's Greek philosophy. That's where they got it from. They incorporated Jewish Christian beliefs, quote unquote. They incorporated Jewish belief, and they incorporated Greek belief. And so, the idea of resurrection was absurd to the Greeks. Well, we're seeking to be released from the body. By the way, we have to be very careful when we point out people who have passed away, when we look at their bodies. Sometimes we're no better than the Greeks are. Some of the comments I've heard, well, you know, that's only a shell, and that immaterial part goes to be with the Lord forever. Ooh, do you believe in a resurrection? Is that still the person? You better believe it is. They're going to be reunited with their body according to Scripture. You know, we treat the body sometimes like, it's nothing. There is a certain dignity for the human body that is appropriate. But the Greeks looked for a release from the human body. And obviously the Thessalonians needed some of these clarifications. And so we're going to see alliteration tonight. Yeah, you got to have that, you know. First of all, we see in verse 13, Paul's instruction. First of all, there is relief. Let's read together. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice in verse 13, again, the word ignorant. Again, uninformed, it doesn't mean stupid. It's not an insult, it's not a rebuke. They just didn't know. And Paul is trying to give them hope, first of all, based on Christ's resurrection, verse 14. And he's trying to comfort them, verse 13. And how is he going to do it? By informing them. By sound doctrine. Sound doctrine has that effect. We need to teach people sound doctrine. It's good to have devotional instruction. That is very important. And very practical instruction. That is important. But we also need sound teaching and sound doctrine. We need to have that balance. So many times it's one or the other. And if it's only strict teaching with nothing else, it could be very dry. But yet on the other side, if it's just exhortation and no teaching, people starve to death. There needs to be that balance in ministry today. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. This is such a beautiful metaphor. We know what it means. We know it's not asleep in the sense of, maybe some of you right now. No, I'm teasing. Hopefully not. But it gives us the subject matter of the paragraph here. In the original language, this can have the meaning of those sleeping or those falling asleep from time to time. So evidently, they are concerned about Aunt Jane, about Uncle Joe, and those falling asleep from time to time. And the sleep here, of course, is the sleep of death. And although this term was occasionally used by the pagans, that is the word sleep, it takes on a fresh significance with believers. Sleep, a metaphor of death. And again, this is not talking as the cult of the Seventh-day Adventism says, that it is soul sleep. This is not the sleep of the soul, it's the sleep of the body. The material part of our being dies, but the immaterial part goes to be with Christ, assuming that we know Christ as Savior. And it awaits the resurrection of the body at the rapture of the church. It's interesting to note that the Greek word here is koimao. And the early believers called their burial place as koimetria. And guess what word we get from that? Cemetery. Word cemetery is a pretty good word. It's a sleeping place. It's where those who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, their body sleeps and awaits the resurrection. Not the soul. We know that. Not the immaterial part. Notice that ye sorrow not. The word sorrow in the original language has the idea to be sad or to be distressed or to be grieved. The verb here pictures a continuing grief, a continuing sorrow. These believers were grieving over the fact that some people had died before the rapture, and somehow they wondered, are they going to be left out? That ye sorrow not as others. Literally, in the Greek, the rest. The rest. Here's the Christians. Here's the rest. I don't want you sorrowing as the rest, those who have no Savior. Those who do not know, they have a Savior, but maybe a false one, but who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, as others who have no hope. This is a sad thing. Now, they don't have hope in the sense that they don't have hope of resurrection. They don't have hope of eternity. An unsaved person has no hope of anything in the future. Scripture tells us that they are condemned already. I remember years ago hearing, I believe it was Dr. Bob Jr. when I was in college, and he said, in everything in life, there's always hope. If you get cancer, they're going to find a cure for it somehow. If you have some other disease, somehow they're going to find a cure. There's always hope in this life, but he said, there is no hope in hell. Hell is a hopeless place. A person without Christ is in a hopeless condition. That should break your heart. There are some dear Arabic people back home that I have a burden for, and I have for some time. Going over to the Middle East changed my life. And gave me a burden for Middle Easterners. And God has opened up some doors to these dear folks. But I can't imagine some whom I've been praying for and attempting to see come to Christ. I couldn't imagine them spending eternity in hell, in a lake of fire. No hope. No hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. Some years ago, I preached a funeral of a baby who had passed away. And a funeral home occasionally would call me to come in and preach a funeral of individuals that I didn't know. And that was what it was in this case. And this family was clearly unsaved. And as I stood near the tiny little coffin, the mom and dad and the family came and they wailed and they screamed as those who have no hope. And it was one of the most disturbing and sad moments to see those individuals with no hope. You see, that is not to be our reaction. We are not to sorrow as the others, those who are on the outside, those who are unsaved, as they who have no hope. No hope of salvation. No hope of eternity. No hope of blessedness in the presence of Christ. No hope. No hope. Grieving, folks, for those who are dead is not wrong. In fact, it's normal. But we grieve for ourselves. We grieve for each other as we're going to miss that person for a while. But you know, one of the things I always tell believers and others whom I've taught through the years as well is that when I leave you, it's never goodbye. When Christians leave each other, it's never goodbye. It's only see you later. And so as I've left the Middle East, I've always said to the believers, see you later. I'll never tell them goodbye because it's never goodbye for the believer. Never. We should never grieve for the dead saint. Never. Someone told me about my mom one time. She passed away, went home to be with the Lord in 2003. I had a friend come to the church for the viewing, and he said, you know what? If your mom could come back, she wouldn't. You know what? He was right. Am I supposed to feel bad for my mom? Because she's with Jesus. Boy, pitiable woman, huh? So the believers should not wildly grieve at other believers' funerals as those who have no hope of resurrection unto eternal bliss, no hope of glad reunion with dear loved ones, and no hope of eternal life because we have hope. Verse 14 and through verse 16 is our second R, and that is resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. This is why we aren't to wildly grieve. By the way, the word if here doesn't imply doubt. He's assuming it to be true for the sake of argument. This is an assumption of truth here. If we believe, he's saying, you do believe. He's not doubting that they believe this. In fact, he's trying to draw them in. And by using this if statement, he seems to be drawing them in a little bit. He's drawing them in. No true believer would argue with the first part of the statement. That's his point. And so he's trying to persuade them to respond with just as emphatic an amen to the second part of the statement. One is just as true and certain as the other. A true believer would not argue with the first truth, and neither should he argue with the second. And of course, we know that a dead believer's resurrection is based upon Christ's resurrection. They're dependent upon each other. Because I live, you're going to live. I am the resurrection and the life, etc. Christ is the resurrection, and because of that, we too shall be raised. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Notice, died and sleep. Notice that the believers fell asleep, but Christ died. See the contrast? Christ died. Believers fall asleep. Because Christ died, believers can fall asleep. Because Christ died, death for the believer is loosing the moorings, as Paul uses a term in Philippians, which indicates that, is loosing the moorings and drifting off to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. Jesus died so that we might sleep. And notice, we see the word died and rose. As we said, Christ's death and resurrection guaranteed the believer's resurrection. And one is as sure as the other. Christ is called the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. He's the first of many, you see, of the resurrection. By His payment for our sins, He has shown Himself to be both God's Son and Savior and the conqueror over both spiritual and physical death. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Notice now, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Notice the term in verse 14, in Jesus, or literally through Jesus. In other words, because of what Jesus did, it has changed the nature of death for the believer. That's why we could say sleep. It's significant here. Yeah, the pagans may have used the word occasionally, but it takes on a very special significance to the Apostle Paul here. It is falling asleep to only to wake again someday in the resurrection. No longer must the mourners weep and call departed Christians dead, for death is hallowed into sleep, and every grave becomes a bed. Now once more Eden's door open stands to mortal eyes, and now at last old things pass. Christ is risen, we too shall rise. God will bring with Him, our text says. Him, referring to Jesus. God who raised Christ will now bring about this resurrection. And I want you to understand here too, and through the years we've heard the comment that this includes all Old Testament and New Testament believers. I don't think so. You're going to find out in verse 16 there is the phrase in Christ. That is never used of Old Testament saints, only of church age saints. I think the Old Testament saints, there is another resurrection for them. We don't have time to get into that. But the new saints, the church age saints, from the Pentecost until the rapture, this is what we're talking about here. Church age saints only. So this is the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. And so God is going to bring the souls of them with Him. They are going to come with Him in the air. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them. Notice he begins verse 15 with the word for. Paul gives the reason why believers can have hope concerning their loved ones who have fallen asleep through Christ. This is why they can be encouraged. For I say to you by the word of the Lord. There's authority behind what he's saying here. It's been communicated directly to the missionaries. Presumably, God communicated it directly to the Apostle Paul. In this verse, Paul demonstrates in no uncertain terms that the Thessalonians' worries are in vain, since the living will have no advantage over the dead. Continuing verse 15, we which are alive and remain. People say, was Paul telling the truth? Paul believed that the rapture could occur in his lifetime, and this proves it. I don't think that's what he's saying here. Yes, Paul, I think, did believe. No question about it. He was looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing too. But I don't think that's what it's teaching here. Paul is using we here in a corporate and representative sense. He's saying we Christians in a general sense here. We use we in a general way when we speak. And it's interesting because when I was in college, I had a roommate that would make fun of my other roommate who was from Detroit. And in that year, 1984, the Detroit Tigers won the World Series. And he would always talk about we. And my one roommate would say, oh, do you play for the Detroit Tigers? He'd say, no. And then after they won the World Series, he showed him a copy of the front page of the Detroit News. And on it, it said, we win. That's a corporate and general sense. It's not that we all play for the Detroit Tigers. We won, although we may not have personally participated in the game. It's still true. We're using it in a corporate and representative sense. We're from Detroit, is what we were saying, and we won. See, Paul is not ruling out the fact that Christ could come in his lifetime, but the point is here, I think that's his usage here and not the other. I'm not going to get into all of that tonight. We are alive and remain under the coming. The word coming is parousia. It's used for the second coming as well as for the rapture. It's also used for Christ's first coming, parousia. And this is one of three Greek words which refer to the rapture. Let me ask you a question. As we're looking at the rapture tonight, are you ready? Are you ready to meet Christ in the air? It should be a blessed hope for us, but as we're going to see in just a couple of moments, it could involve some shame, too. What are we doing for Christ? Are we being faithful? Are we faithful stewards? Someday we're all going to stand before the Bema of Christ and give account for what we've done, whether it be good or good for nothing. By the way, I do not believe that the Bema seat is purgatory. I remember when I was growing up hearing evangelists saying, we're all going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ and every sin you've ever done is going to be shown on a gigantic screen and everyone over it's going to be broadcast all the way over heaven. Really? Where do you find that? My sin is going to be brought against me? That sin which Christ paid for, He died for it, and now He's going to throw it back in my face? That violates all kinds of Scripture. I'm not judged for my sin. Now, can my sin mess up my life to the point where I'm not a good servant of Christ? Yeah. But I'm going to be judged for my stewardship. What I've done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have I been faithful with what He's given me? Or have I been unfaithful? What have been my motives behind what I've done? You see, it's faithfulness. It doesn't have to do with parading my sin. And keep in mind that the Bema seat is the great overwhelming theme is a reward seat. Joy. Someone has compared it to a high school graduation, and the great overwhelming theme is that of joy. And people are, I'm graduating. Although there may be some who say, but I didn't do very well. I could have done better. And so there may be tears and disappointment just simply because, look what I could have had. Look what I could have done. And I failed. So we don't want to totally disregard the judgment of the Bema seat to make it something that's a party. But at the same time, we don't want to make it Baptist purgatory either. And I believe that there's imbalance in that today, and we need to get back to the book and look at it. Notice, again, verse 15, as we conclude that verse, alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not, double negative in Greek, shall not at all. Now, double negatives in English, we were taught, don't use them. In Greek, they use double and triple negatives. Not at all. Not gonna. So, be comforted. They're not gonna go ahead of you. Or you're not gonna go ahead of them, rather. Be comforted. It's all right. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself, emphatic. And now He's explaining this in more detail. The Lord Himself. It's going to be Christ Himself there. Not just an angel, but the Lord. In this verse, we see there are three things that accompany His return. They're contained in three prepositional phrases that describe what will happen at His descent. They're symbols of His kingly majesty. There's a shout, there's a voice, and there's a trumpet. And although there are different ways of looking at these three statements, I take this to be three separate events that occur almost simultaneously. Notice, first of all, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Literally, a shout of command. The Greek word behind the English word shout was used in a variety of interesting ways. A driver shouting to his horses to call them to go faster. A hunter encouraging the hounds to pursue the prey. A captain shouting to his rowers to excite them to row more vigorously. And then a military leader shouting orders to his troops. Concerning the military use of this word, in the Roman army, to ask if the soldiers were ready for war. And the troops shouted loudly and vigorously, "We are ready!" As these uses of the word demonstrate, the shout is a loud, authoritative cry. It's often used in the midst of great excitement. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Talk about excitement. Talk about an adventure. Could happen before I'm done. Wouldn't that be great? None of us ever leave this building. We go off, swept off to be, snatched up to be with Christ. What a great day that would be. What a great time. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 may indicate that this is the voice of Christ. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It could very well be that this is the voice of Christ. His command here seems to be both to the dead and the living. Maybe something like it says in the book of Revelation, "Come up hither!" A shout, an authoritative shout of command. But then notice also there's the voice of the archangel. The voice of the archangel. The Greek text does not have the article "the" before archangel. But the only archangel mentioned in the Bible that we know of is Michael. So he seems to be kind of the chief of the angels according to Jude 9. Although the voice here could refer to a tone or a sound, and we might connect it with the next phrase which describes the trumpet, and there's some support for that in the language, I think it's best to see this as just simply His voice. Why His voice is included here, I'm not sure. Perhaps He will give a victory shout, since the forces of evil have been defeated by Christ's rapture, by the snatching up of the bride of Christ. It's the beginning of the end for Satan and his cohorts. It is just following the rapture, then we have the beginning of the day of the Lord. The prophetic day of the Lord is prophesied by Joel and others in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful time. It's exciting that God is culminating. God will culminate history. The voice of the archangel. And then notice also the trump of God. It is God's trumpet employed in God's service. In Exodus 19, verses 16 and 19, we see that the trumpet is associated with the manifestation of God. And this is typical in the Old Testament. And that would fit here, would it not? It's the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, 52. By the way, the last trump refers to the end of the church age. We don't have time to get all this about the trumpets. But you have people that connect these trumpets haphazardly today. And so, because this trumpet is this, then And so we become, have a different eschatology because of all of that. It's really foolish reasoning. We don't have time to get into it tonight. I've often asked, too, are believers going to hear anything when the rapture occurs? Just curious things we think about with the rapture. A couple of things scripturally. Let me just give them to you. This is kind of interesting. Maybe you can study them through yourself. Acts chapter 9, verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. We see other times when God decided to speak to men, and we notice the reaction, and it may be instructive, it may not. Chapter 22 of Acts, verse 9, and those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And then John 12, 28 through 30, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now, these passages may give us a clue. I don't know. When the rapture occurs and these things, these three things occur almost simultaneously, the shout and the authoritative shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet blast, and the Christians vanish from the earth, what was that? I don't know. Did we hear something? I'm not even sure I heard anything. I didn't hear anything. Well, I did. Going to cause some confusion, I believe. I think the scriptures kind of give us a little bit of a hint here. And notice it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. There will be no disadvantage to them because they died before the rapture. In fact, they're going to rise first. So take comfort. Christ will bring back the immaterial to be reunited with a glorified body. By the way, I'm glad for that last part. And I'm glad that in this passage, 1 Corinthians takes up a lot more and fills us in with all of this as well. We don't have time to look there, but isn't it wonderful? We're going to get a new body, too. Those who are alive and remain are going to get a new body, too. We're going to be translated. We're going to be caught up to be with Christ. We will receive that new body. And the dead, they shall not all sleep, but they shall all be changed. And no, that's not a sign for the nursery. They won't all sleep, but they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And perhaps even open graves. Matthew 27:52. That's a possibility. But then we also see our third R word found in verse 17, and that's the word rapture. I don't have a problem with the word rapture because it's actually from the Latin, rapturo, which means to catch up or to snatch up. That's what our text tells us. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. By the way, the word then doesn't mean after a long interval. This word reminds us actually of how immediate it's going to be. And 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 reemphasizes that fact. Also, the text says, we will be caught up together. In other words, at the same time. Again, indicating the immediacy of all of this. It's going to be in a flash. Remember now, the 1 Corinthians text deals with the translation of the living saints, whereas 1 Thessalonians 4 deals with the resurrection of dead saints. So we have slightly different emphases with these two passages. And yes, the Bible tells us they're going to be caught up or snatched up. The word means to be forcibly seized, to snatch, to take away, an irresistible catching away. By the way, this is where we get our word rapture from. Although there's nothing said here of the living believers' bodies being changed again, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that, 1 John 3, Philippians 3, all of these are very, very plain. And then we find also our fourth R, and that is reunion. Reunion. Notice in verse 17, caught up together with them in the clouds. Here's the reunion with our departed loved ones as we rise to meet the Lord. What a day! First of all, the dramatic events of being perhaps something like come up hither and the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and all the rest. Amazing thing. And then we're caught up. And we see those dear loved ones that we stood at their coffin and we wept. We were so sorrowful. It was so terrible. But all that terrible time that we went through will suddenly be erased once and for all and forever as we rise together to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Where do we go? John 14, verses 2 and 3 fills us in. And so does the rest of this passage. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We consider what's happening on the earth at this time, and we get a much sadder picture, don't we? But yet, what a wonderful picture we have here of the rapture, and that's our theme tonight. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point on, wherever He is, will be. That's a pinnacle of bliss. Forever be with the Lord. Reunion, number 4. And last, number 5, we see requirement in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort, or maybe even encourage here. The word may have that behind it. You know, proper theology can be a great comfort. Proper theology can be a great encouragement. Also, you know, God wants us to pass on what He's taught us. We need to comfort one another with doctrine, sound doctrine. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, there are those around you hurting. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, we go through difficult times. Sometimes it just takes a moment to put your arm around someone and say, I'm praying for you. Can I share a verse with you? Telling them that you're praying for them and loving them, that's a tremendous thing. Those of you here who are not full-time pastors, many of you are, some of you aren't. May I tell you, encourage your pastor once in a while. Put your arm around him. My folks do. Say, I'm praying for you. I love you and I'm praying for you. Do you know what that does for a pastor? It's beyond words. If it doesn't help, that's beyond words too. There's a definite problem. And I want you to notice here, it doesn't say, if you survive that great period of judgment, you can be snatched up alive. That's your blessed hope. Look for the Antichrist. Woo! Sure wouldn't be much of a comfort, would it? Is that going to be the blessed hope? The blessed hope of surviving 3/4 of the tribulation period. Wow, that's going to be great. How would that be a comfort, by the way? Let me ask you a question. We close our message tonight in our conference. Are you ready for that great snatching up? Remember, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Have you and I been faithful stewards of what God has given to us? Fundamental Baptist. It's wonderful. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I'm a fundamentalist by conviction. As I look at God's Word, it's a wonderful thing. But I have a responsibility. You think about the great responsibility we have in this country. The great responsibility of even being here this week and sitting under the Word of God and hearing the things that we did. Now the question is, what are we going to do with them? We've had pointed out to us responsibilities we have and surrender that we need to surrender our lives to the Lord and we need to be in God's Word each day. And all of these things have been emphasized. Now, what are we going to do about it? And what are we going to do about our service for Christ? We've had emphasized as well evangelism. What is it going to be like when we stand before the Bema? Are we doing our best for the Lord? Are we being good stewards of what God has given to us? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, there's a word, again, we mentioned before, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our bodies like Christ's. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. If we keep the hope of the rapture, of the imminent return of Jesus Christ in our minds and in our hearts, it will affect the way we live. It will help us to live pure and holy lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we forget. We forget that He could come at any moment. We talk about it, but I wonder sometimes if we're really deep down convinced that it could be today. I think what we think is, well, yeah, it could be today, but you know what? I'll probably die before He comes. So many have died before. Oh, we're people of great faith, aren't we? We know one thing, and that is we're a day closer today than we were yesterday. And we're a whole lot closer than these people were back then. Any moment. Are we ready? Perhaps today. 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. There will be some shrinking back in shame when Christ comes because we've realized I've wasted my time. Is it possible for a pastor to pastor a church, even for years, and for him to have wasted his time? And for there to be little reward? Because what he's done has been for himself. That's disturbing. That is a discomforting thought to me. I think of times in my life when maybe I've done things carelessly or not thought through them, or rushed headlong into something. Or maybe times when I was arrogant about something and I thought, that's my reward. We all have times we can think through that. But folks, if we keep the coming of Christ in the air, in mind, it will help to keep us pure so that we won't have to shrink back in shame when He comes. May God help us to live for Him as fundamentalists. May God help us to be stable in the Word of God each day and to be faithful in our prayer life.